Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning, and we have a number who are visiting with us, and we're grateful for your presence. We're glad you're here with us this morning, glad you've taken the time to be with us and to spend some time in worship to God and to reflect on spiritual things. And we would like to invite you back at any opportunity you have to come and be with us at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. You have your Bible or New Testament with you. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Thank you, Sean, for leading us in song. It was encouraging and exhorting. And I've appreciated the song leaders this month leading songs as we have continued to have a series of lessons along the theme, striving to be holy. And our theme was taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll read that here in just a moment. But let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have the promise to be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. What an awesome promise that is. But in order to be received by God in holiness, we must keep ourselves pure. Do not touch what is unclean, verse 17, and I will receive you. It is because of these promises that we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And as we think about filthiness of the flesh, right in this idea of holiness is the idea of purity. And specifically, this morning, we're going to discuss immodesty and lust, these things that cause to make us impure in our thoughts and in our deeds. And as I've said in the past, I'm going to try to be very candid this morning. I'm not going to try to be graphic. I'm not going to try to be rude. But I am going to try to be straightforward and plain. I know that this is a problem that can apply to both men and women, these two problems. But as a general rule, I believe it's true that immodesty is more of a female problem and lust is more of a male problem. And that's the primary way we will address them this morning. This is a two-sided coin, I believe, because God intended for nakedness of the opposite sex in all its forms, whether it is shown or seen, to be reserved for the marriage relationship. And really, that's the foundation for these ideas, that we keep these thoughts, we keep these actions, we keep this drive that God has given us to the place where God intended it to be. And if we do, then it's good and it's holy and it's the way it's supposed to be. It's something that God has given us as a gift that He intended for us to enjoy. But only within the constraints of the marriage relationship. Let's begin this morning by talking about immodesty for just a few moments. As we have talked about, to be received by God in holiness, we must keep ourselves pure. And this is the one of the ways that we must have purity. Immodesty, with all of its issues, is ultimately, when we think of it as an issue of holiness, an issue of the heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. This won't come as a shock, since all of these issues of holiness, which we have discussed this month, are issues of the heart. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Here Peter has described the situation in verse 1 of chapter 3 where a husband and a wife are not on the same page spiritually. And if the husband, in this example, is the one who is not right with the Lord, he says that wives, being submissive to their husbands, even if some do not obey the word, even if some husbands are not faithful to God, the wives can, without a word, win over their husbands by their conduct. Well, what type of conduct are we talking about? Well, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, the fear of God and respect for God's way and God's laws. And then he says in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, he's talking about immodesty, not just in the sense of those that entices to lust because there's not enough clothes there, but drawing attention to oneself, saying, who I am and what I'm about is found in what I look like, whether I'm pretty or not, the clothes that I wear. That's who I really am. And what Peter is saying, that's not really your adornment. That's not really who you ought to be. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, who you are on the inside. And that's what's important. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is what God wants. This is what God loves. So the question is, as we read this passage, do I have a heart intent on serving and glorifying God in all that I do? And if I do, then I will want to act and dress in such a way to glorify Him. That I am putting Him first. And we learn from this passage that a godly woman is to be chaste. Now that's a word that we don't use a whole lot in our common vernacular. But chaste is the idea of free from all taint of impurity. It primarily implies a refraining from acts or even thoughts or desires that are not pure or are not sanctioned by marriage vows. The idea is that you are pure in thought and in act. In a word, holy, right? You know, God has impressed upon His people from the very beginning the need for modest attire. And from these examples, we can get a good idea of what God considers modest. You know, for a long time in my life, when it came to the subject of modesty, I kind of held the position, well, you just know. It's just one of those things that's difficult to draw an exact line, but we just kind of know when something's modest or when something's immodest. Well, I ask, how do we know if we aren't taught? And oftentimes, people, even Christians, say, well, God doesn't give us very clear guidelines. He doesn't say, this is modest and this is immodest. Well, and that might be true to a certain extent. But I believe that God gives us some clear clues as to what He considers the guidelines. And while there might be some wiggle room one way or another, ultimately, I believe we have a clear pattern set forth from the very beginning that God has some idea and has communicated to us some idea of what is naked and what is clothed. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and the last time I preached about this topic, we turn to Genesis chapter 3, why not go to the beginning? If these ideas and these principles are so closely tied to marriage, it would make sense that after God institutes marriage, that we see these guidelines laid forth. We know, of course, Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the worst chapter in the Bible because it is the problem that led to all the other problems that we have. Woman and man are tempted by the serpent. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as God has instructed them not to. Because this fruit was good for the eyes, so that their eyes might be opened. It was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband also. And then in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. The idea of coverings here is essentially like a loincloth. And this word is used and translated in that way in other places in the Old Testament. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was, what? Naked. And I hid myself. Now, wait a second. They made for themselves coverings. These loincloth type garments. But Adam knew still that he was naked. And in fact, as Adam and Eve are are forced out of the garden. If we look down in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made skins, tunics of skin, and clothed them. God saw fit to further clothe Adam and Eve. What they were was still naked, though they were wearing something. These fig leaf loincloths were not good enough, so God made for them tunics. And this word tunic here refers to a garment that covered from the shoulders to the knees. And we've talked about this before. Throughout the rest of the Bible, God describes the areas from the thigh to the upper torso as nakedness. Especially to be considered are the thighs that God refers to as nakedness in a number of places. The buttocks, the rear end that's referred to in a number of places as nakedness, and the breasts that we see referred to as nakedness. Well, what's the conclusion then? A Christian should not expose or accentuate these areas. And people like to point out exceptions. They say, well, okay, shoulders to knees. I got that. As a general rule, that might be good. But aren't there exceptions? Well, sure, there's exceptions. People like to point out those exceptions when you're around immediate family, when you're around people of the same sex, when you're in a locker room type environment, maybe medical procedures or exams. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to this. But many things that we refer to as exceptions really aren't. Sports uniforms, going swimming, or the cheerleading drill team twirling, or it looks really good on me and I need to show this body while I still have it, those aren't really exceptions, those are excuses. Let us not yield to temptation and worldly pressure to be conformed to this world, because we are supposed to be separate, we are supposed to be different. And I'll be the first to admit that culture does have some effect on modesty. You think about it in the terms of an ankle. Well, in other generations and centuries past, perhaps an ankle could have incited somebody to lust. And in other cultures, an exposed ankle might cause the exact same thing, but not in our culture. But we can draw some lines, can't we? God covered Adam and Eve from the shoulders to the knees. And nowhere is above the shoulders or below the knees referred to as nakedness. God has given us some guidelines if we will merely yield to them. This is clearly modest, isn't it? And ladies, I get it. Or I sympathize, I guess maybe I should say. I know it's difficult. It's difficult in our culture and in our society. This is a bad season for clothes, my wife tells me. Almost all the shorts and skirts and dresses are too short this year. You know, these styles change. There for a while, those really long dresses were in style. Well, that's good for the Christian, I suppose. It seems to be the problem more this year with the shortness rather than it being tight or low, although certainly those are always problems as well. And sadly, leggings or a pantyhose or an oversized shirt does not make a skirt any longer. What about style? What about fashion? We're asked as Christians. And what about my friends? This is the way they all dress. Am I going to be any different? Well, we're talking about holiness, aren't we? And like we said last week, embedded in any discussion of holiness is the idea of separation. That we are set aside for service to God. And not just set aside for God, but set aside separated from the world, as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to think about something that perhaps you haven't considered before. Why do we have friends in the world? I believe we know why we have friends who are Christians, so that they might encourage us and uphold us and uplift us. Two are better than one, we are told in Ecclesiastes, so that we might reach down and pick up our brother, so that together we might make it to heaven, and that God commands us to come together as a church. We know why we have friends as Christians. Why do we have friends in the world? Friends who aren't Christians. It's a good question, isn't it? That was a little self-serving. Well, we have friends in the world, we might say, because we like companionship. That's true.
Because we enjoy having fun with those who have common interests. Sure. Because we find our place and where we belong with our friends as we blend into society. Wrong.
Those might all be reasons why we have friends in the world, but though that is not the reason why we have friends in the world.
We are given a reason as Christians. And all these are legitimate, real reasons, but the reason we have friends in the world is so we can be an influence on the world as Christians. An influence for light, an influence for good, and an influence for Christ. An influence out of the world and into the kingdom of the Lord. But we have to be different. If we are not, then we cannot make a difference. No influence is exerted when they see us as exactly the same as them. And that includes our dress. If your friends all dress modestly, then great. They aren't worldly in that area, and that's a good thing. But in all likelihood, you have friends who are immodest. For their sake and for your own, be an influence for good. One area where too short has always been a problem, it seems, is in athletics. And somehow athletics is an exception to modest dress, as we have talked about. Yet young ladies know that that might be the time boys look at you the most, even more than when you're in perhaps your regular clothes. And you might have to bear the shame of getting shorts from the boys' athletic department if there's no shorts long enough in the girls'. And I'm sorry for that. It's not fair. But if that's what it takes to make them long enough so that I can be holy and right with Christ, so be it. Parents, I would ask of you, don't hang your kids out to dry on this issue. Be there for them and support them. Tell them that you support them in striving to be modest. Talk to the coaches for them if need be. Don't say, well, you can talk to the coach if you want to about that. You be the one to make it a priority for your family. And certainly don't encourage this type of dress or be involved in it yourself so they see you acting in that way. Don't go out and buy the clothes for them that they will wear that are immodest. Parents need to be parents on this issue, not friends. And husband and fathers, you have a special responsibility. You know what it is to have the mind of a man. You know what it is that men look for and look at. And though hopefully you have restrained those carnal desires, you need to be the first to talk to your wives and your daughters about what is modest. The refrain often comes, well, people will lust whatever I wear, and that's true. But you don't dress modestly because there are perverts out there who will look at your nakedness. You dress modestly because there are Christian gentlemen out there who are trying not to look at your nakedness. And ultimately because that's what God would have you to do. Maybe a good question to ask was, I can say this because Harold's not here, would you wear what you're wearing in front of Harold? What about the elders? Would you wear it over to the Beeman's house or the Penn's house or over to the Adams house? And would you feel comfortable wearing it there? If not, you probably shouldn't wear it. Men, it's our turn. What about the other side of the coin? What about lust? You know, sometimes people treat this as if it's no big deal and it's just something that all men do and you just can't get around it. I may have told this story before, but it just knocks me back every time I think about it. There was a guy one time, true story, and he said, I've got this lust thing figured out. I just look and don't worry about it. And this guy was a Christian. Surely there's a better solution to that than that. And we know that God tells us, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, the seriousness of this offense against God and against the one to whom we are looking, or at whom we are looking. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, the Jews had totally missed the point on this one.
as they had subdivided the old law and said that the old law is only about actions, it's not about the heart. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, should we commit adultery? Of course not. But what they were saying was, as long as you don't commit adultery, anything else that you do is going to be okay. And you can look all you want. You can even touch a little bit just so you don't commit adultery. Jesus is saying, that's not the way it really is, and that's not the way it is under the old law either. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looks at a woman to lust for her, Jesus says. And it describes a person who is turning his thoughts to something rather than away from it. And that's where the sin takes place. It is not something that happens accidentally. We have to set out to do it. But when the bait is placed before us, we give in to the desire rather than resisting it. It is really very similar to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It describes looking upon and desiring to have someone to whom you have no right because they are not your spouse. Now I say it doesn't happen accidentally. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that we might accidentally glance and see a woman who is immodest? Well, that might happen accidentally. But when our eyes stay there, they don't look away and our brain goes somewhere else, but when they stay there and that glance turns into a stare, now we have a problem. Adultery in the heart has occurred because if it could happen, if we could commit adultery, and if there were no other consequences, or maybe if it could just happen, adultery would take place. That's what's in our heart. And lust is a matter of the heart, just like immodesty is a matter of the heart, as all these issues of holiness are. The fact of the matter is, of course, as we know, that we are bombarded with opportunities to sin in this regard, aren't we? TV programs, dirty jokes, commercials, movies, magazines, books, music, spam, email, internet browsing, and so much more can all draw the mind toward immoral, sexual thoughts if we allow those things into our mind. Pornography is especially prevalent and available with just the click of a mouse in our society. The word pornography comes from two root words, porne, a prostitute, and grapheme, to write. To write about the sexual activities of prostitutes is the idea. And sometimes we think pornography is a relatively new invention, but that is not the case. It has been around for centuries. Pornography went mainstream, primarily in France, just after the invention of the printing press, as these books about sexual exploits began to come about. But it was in existence far before that, all the way back to the statues and paintings of the pagan naked fertility deities in the ancient world. This is not a new problem, but it is a very dangerous and common one. And despite what society tells us, there is nothing beautiful, there is nothing pure, there is nothing godly, and there's not even anything real about pornography. This falsified, cheapened view of the sexual relationship can have devastating consequences on the relationship between husband and wife, if you are married or if you ever intend to be married. It'll have consequences. And more importantly, it has consequences with our relationship with God. As we fill our mind with filth, then filth is what we will become. If we find it in our lives, we need to cut out the cancer before it does any more damage. Get rid of the temptation. It is no accident that Jesus says in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Why? It is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, he's not saying if you have a problem with pornography, you need to get the poker out and you need to take care of that eye. Because it's a problem of the heart, isn't it? A problem of the mind. But he is saying, you take whatever steps
are necessary to get it out of your life. Get rid of the temptation. Psalm 101 and verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes.
What a good motto for this day and age, where lust and pornography, dirty jokes and innuendos, and the movies and shows that glorify or even explicitly show sexual acts are so common. These have no place in the mind or the life of a Christian. And all of these things turn our hearts away from God. There should be no excuses. We know what we need to do as Christians. We know that we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But this isn't a problem just constrained to the young, is it? We all need to flee lust, whether young or old. And even if it is just averting our eyes at the supermarket, we need to not allow that accidental glance to turn into the intentional stare. Involved in controlling my mind is not just the fleeing of the useful lust, but the pursuing of the righteousness and the faith and the love and the peace, so that we might have this pure heart intent on serving God. We need to be conscious. We need to be intentional about where we are, about what we're doing and who we're doing it with. We need to make the decision rather than the decision being made for us by the sinful people around us. We need to fill our mind with good and spiritual things so that there is no room for the filth of this world. And above all, we need to be careful, because the devil will try and take something good, something right, and that is the pure and holy sexual relationship as intended in marriage and twisted into sin. Let's not allow him to do it. Let's be pure and let's be holy in these areas. And if you would, please allow me to make one final application. Where immodesty and lust collide, no pun intended, in dancing. Preachers, at least in my lifetime, I can speak for the sermons I have heard, have often overstated the case through the years and opened the door for dismissal of the issue, saying, dancing is sinful. That's not specific enough in my mind. And it is absolutely true, as people often bring up, that all dancing is not sinful. But that does not mean that all dancing is okay either, or that dancing isn't almost exclusively participated in a sinful environment. I honestly don't know if it's popular here, but in parts of the state and country, line dancing has become popular among Christians. Can I call line dancing sinful? Well, not usually in and of itself, although there are exceptions when mixed with other forms of dance, as is sometimes the case. Well, let me ask you, where do you have to go to line dance? To the bar? Perhaps to the honky-tonk? Where drinking and carousing and all manner of filthiness is the environment? But you can be there and do something pure? I would question that. I was at a wedding of some Christians not too long ago, and they had line dancing there. And you think, in a controlled environment among Christians, surely that could be okay. I was interested to see if that's really the case. Well, the line dancing went for a while, and before you know it, there were some people of the world who were there as well. And the line dancing turned into something a little more provocative. It's tough to draw that line. I'm not a huge country music fan. I hesitate to say that. But between growing up in Texas, marrying a girl from Nashville, and the Cowboy B Show, I don't have much of a chance in regard to country music. It's part of my life. And there's a song, which you've probably heard of, by Alan Jackson called Good Time. Known as well as the song itself is the fact that the accompanying music video holds the Guinness Book of World Records record for longest dance line. in regards to a line dance.
Well, why line dance to this song? And why is this song so closely accompanied with line dancing? Well, because it has a good beat for it, no doubt, but also because the lyrics were written specifically to describe line dancing. And you know what's talked about in that song? Essentially, after a long week of at work, go to the bar, scoot your boots, and party all night. A shot of tequila, beer on tap, a good-looking woman to sit on my lap. You see what I mean? Saying the actual dancing isn't sinful might not tell the whole story. And this is just one example, of course. And we know that there is dancing that is in and of itself sinful, that the very act is. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And as you're turning there, maybe you're asking yourself, Reagan, why are you spending so much time on this? You're 26, but you're acting 96 with this issue. Because dancing is really a part of any culture. Certainly a part of our culture here in America. And there's banquets. There's prom. There's just dances where that's just the purpose. And I don't care what, quote-unquote, clique you run in. That's part of the environment. For adults, even, that's part of the environment in which we live. So as we consider it, it's important for us to think about, where do I stand on this issue? Have I thought about what this really is? Notice Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now the verse ends there because we know that verses were not in the original biblical text. But the verse ends there, and the translator saw fit to end the verse there because those things go together. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. I'm reading from the New King James. It says lewdness. You're reading from the Old King James or a different version of the New King James. Perhaps it says licentiousness or lasciviousness. In the English Standard, it's sensuality. In the NIV, it's debauchery. What are we talking about here? Well, the word is defined as the untoward handling of male and female. And this includes movements or contact to arouse sexual desire. And what is that, if not the modern dance? Right? Consider, the dirty dance at the party or the slow dance at prom are both, and let me say this as gently as possible, often just the warm-up of things to come. The dance squad at halftime of the football game dress and dance in a way that would make the Old West bar girls blush. Cheerleaders shaking their rear and thrusting their hips and showing their underwear. There are other types of dance and performance that might not be inherently wrong. But if you have to put on an outfit that leaves nothing to the imagination to be involved in it, is it still okay? I am not here to condemn this morning, but I am asking you to think about this and think about what God's Word says. Can a Christian lady conscientiously be involved in such a filthy display? Am I saying that there might not be instances under the right set of circumstances where it might be possibly okay? That could happen. But I think we have to be careful not to paint ourselves into a corner. Even more, can a Christian parent allow it to be so? It's not my goal, as I said, to embarrass and certainly not to condemn, but to warn. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to think about our influence and how it is affecting the minds of others. The fact of the matter is, brethren, we are called to be holy. And not just to be holy, but to be holy like God. And that takes careful consideration. That just going with what feels good, just going with the styles of the day, just going with what everyone else is doing,
just going with what, quote unquote, comes naturally isn't good enough. You might become unholy by accident, but you don't become holy by accident. It's something that we do on purpose. It's something that we have to pursue. It is something that we have to work toward. As we said in our first lesson, it's a process. We have to pursue this holiness. As we said in the first lesson, it is a process, and it is a process that we should all be involved in, and one that is ultimately rewarding above all that we could ask or think, if we are willing to take the time to strive to be holy. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, the first step in striving to be holy is making yourself right with God by coming to Christ on Christ's terms, by putting Him on in baptism and rising to walk in newness of life, being made clean, being made pure, being made holy. And if you strive to live holy, not perfect, we will from time to time fall down, and thanks be to God that His grace is available to us to help us stand once more. If we live in that way, live pursuing holiness, then someday we can have the hope and the assurance and the realization, the reality of a home in heaven with God. If you're already a Christian this morning and you realize that holiness has been lacking in your life, if you need to make confession of public sin, or if you just need the help, the prayers, and the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we will pray for you. We will pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. All you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing.